Amen. Well, we're in week three, the mystery of marriage. Marriage isn't really about marriage. Marriage is really about Christ and in the church. That's the mystery of marriage. And so the gospel gives us the model for what marriage ought to look like, how Jesus and his church relate to each other. And it gives us the power for marriage. It's the gospel which empowers our ability to forgive and commit and persevere with each other. And so 2 weeks ago we looked at, what is the mystery of marriage? It's Christ and the church. Last week we looked at forgiveness is the power for marriage. If you're going to get through it, because there's a problem to marriage, which is two sinners are living in close proximity to each other. Conflict, difficulty, challenges are inevitable. And so how are you going to survive that? The only way is the power of forgiveness. As God has forgiven us, we forgive others. So mystery of marriage, forgiveness is the power for marriage. Today we want to talk about covenant. What is marriage? Marriage is a covenant. So, when we're thinking about marriage, one of the interesting things I think is that we're all talking about marriage, but I've noticed that we're not all talking about the same thing when we use that word. And so when people ask me to marry them, one of the first questions I ask them is, what is marriage? Like, you want to get married, you want me to help you get married. Maybe we should talk about this. What is a marriage? Are we all on the same page here as to what this thing that we're doing is? And so I ask people, what is marriage? And people will talk about all kinds of things. Like, there's really diverse definitions given for what marriage is. Sometimes people will talk about their feelings and love and happiness and being with the person they love. Things like that. Sounds great. People may say a lot of nice things, but often they are not talking about the same thing that the Bible is talking about when it talks about marriage. The thing they're describing is fundamentally different than what the Bible calls marriage. So, really important question for us. What is marriage? What is marriage according to the Bible? Remember, God is the one who designed and gave marriage, Genesis chapter 2. And part of the premise of the series is, shouldn't we ask the designer how he designed it? Shouldn't we ask him for some instructions on how we should operate in this thing that he's given us? So we want to look to what has God said marriage is. So if we're going to understand marriage, if we're going to live faithfully in our marriage, we need to ask what it is. So for that, I want us to turn to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. As some Pharisees confront him and press him on the question of marriage, how you can get in it, how you can get out of it. So let's look at the first three verses. Matthew 19. Here's verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" We'll stop there, because this is a test, right? It says they tested him. They're not looking for information. They're not looking for direction, guidance. It's a trap. It's a trap. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, a little bit of background for us. What they're trying to do is draw Jesus in to a first century theological debate that was going on at that time. And it's a debate based around Deuteronomy chapter 24 and how you interpret a couple of verses there. We're going to look at them in a sec. But there was two schools of thought, and each one named after a famous rabbi. And so the first school is named after Rabbi Hillel. Hillel, it's his name. And he takes a more progressive view of this passage, allowing divorce for basically any reason that the husband feels like. Then the second tribe, the second school of thought, is named after Rabbi Shammai. Can you say it? Shammai. Hillel, Shammai. Shammai takes a more conservative approach, only allowing divorce if there's been sexual unfaithfulness of some kind. So Hillel and Shammai, and these are two different schools of thoughts, and they're trying to figure out, Jesus, where do you stand on this whole ongoing debate? But let's look at, I'll read it out for you, Deuteronomy 24. This is the debated passage in the Old Testament law. It says this, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. That's the debated passage. And the controversy all centered around this phrase. In the ESV, it's some indecency or anything indecent. Well, what does that mean? And Shammai, the conservative group, focused the interpretation of some indecency on sexual unfaithfulness. Some sort of, you know, unfaithfulness in that way, some sort of sexual act, and that is indecent. And for that, he may send her away. The Hillel, the Hillel crew, they had a way broader definition of what indecency meant. And he put all the onus on the husband. Just whatever he defines indecency is basically good enough. So they would say, you know, if she walks around with her hair down, which is a shameful thing in that time, that was grounds for divorce. That's indecent. If she spoke disrespectfully about his parents, right? You start trashing the mother-in-law, that's indecency. You can send her away. It was considered indecency if a wife's cooking was not good. She burnt dinner. I mean, this is not a joke. This is seriously what some of the rabbis taught. One rabbi in this school, years after Jesus, said, a man may divorce his wife even if he finds another fairer than she. So it's pretty, you could drive a Mack truck through this exception, right? It's pretty wide open. But this is the debate, Shammai or Hillel, and the Pharisees are using this theological debate to test Jesus. Here's why it's a test. If Jesus sides with Hillel, the liberal group, progressive school, it'd be pretty unpopular with the average people. Because the average people thought that Hillel was a bit nuts. Like, he's taking this thing way too far. And on this issue, Hillel was viewed as kind of a wacky progressive, unfaithful to the law. So if Jesus took sides with him, the Pharisees could expose that as Jesus is not being faithful to the law. Look at what he's teaching. But if Jesus sides with Shammai, that could really be bad news, because while the people would probably affirm that seems like a reasonable interpretation, he would really risk offending some pretty powerful people who have been divorced. Because in Matthew chapter 14, you remember the whole story of John the Baptist and Herod? John the Baptist speaks out against Herod the king because Herod had divorced his wife and married his brother's wife even though his brother was still alive. Like, it was like this messy situation. John the Baptist called that out and said, that's wrong. Herod gets mad, beheads John, cuts his head off. So, you know, if Jesus sides with Team Shammai and says that divorce is wrong, except in certain circumstances, there's some really powerful people that could end his life, and this could go poorly for him. So this is why it's a trap. It's kind of a no-win situation. They're hoping to get him. And so here's how Jesus responds. He steps into this ongoing debate. Verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay, he starts out kind of pointing out their inability to faithfully read. Have you not read? Haven't you read in the Bible from the book of Genesis? Are you new to this thing? Because you Bible teachers, don't you see that Genesis is where it's at? He takes them back, not to Deuteronomy, but to Genesis, and talks about God's design, creation from the beginning. That he who made them from the beginning made them male and female. He designed them for each other, a man and a woman, and he designed them that way. And then he quotes Genesis 2:24, the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, crucial, fundamental text for understanding marriage. And he says that that's what marriage is, Genesis 2:24. Leave father and mother, right? The primary relationship, your primary loyalty is no longer to mommy and daddy, but to your spouse. Leave. Second, hold fast, cling to your spouse. The ongoing choice to stay close together, to covenant for life, to every day affirming, yes, we belong together, yes, I'm going to hold fast to you, and you become one flesh. Belonging together, the two becoming like one body. It's like they're the same body, physically they're the same person because they're so wrapped up together and united together that they're one flesh. So Jesus quotes that passage, Genesis 2:24, saying that's what marriage is. That's the definition of marriage. This is God's beautiful design. And then he makes two points based on Genesis 2:24. He applies that, makes two points in verse 6. And here's the first one. Because of Genesis 2:24, they are no longer two, but one flesh. So, therefore, as it relates to marriage and divorce and things like that, divorce then is almost like dismemberment, right? Separating the one body. You know, we might think that divorce, two people, two individuals, just going their own way, you know, off they go their separate ways. It happens. But Jesus is saying something really different. He's saying they're not two. You know, it's not two individuals going their own way because they're not two. They're one. The two have become one, one flesh, same body. So divorce is like going your own separate way with your hand. You know, like it's not natural dismembering the two or the one into two because they're so wrapped up in each other that to go your separate way is like dismemberment, that the one flesh is being ripped apart. It's unnatural. And the second point Jesus makes in verse 6, based on Genesis 2:24, is it is God who has done this. It is God who joined them together. So marriage is something that God creates. When a husband and wife get up in the church in front of family and friends, they stand before their church family, others, and before God, they make promises to each other, right? And as they do that, as they make promises to each other, God is doing something. God is creating something new. He's taking two and he's making one. It's not the couple that does it. It's not the pastor that does it. It's not the lawyers that do it. God makes marriages, not governments, not paper. God makes marriages. And God does this as we promise to each other before God and before others. God brings the two into one. And so Jesus says, we aren't in a position to undo what God has done. God has created. We don't uncreate what God creates. We don't rip apart what God has joined together. It's not simply two people entered so two people can leave. Two people promised and God created. And so God gets to determine these things. And so what we see, the bring it together observation here is that marriage then is a covenant. It's a promise, not a feeling. It's a covenant. A covenant is a solemn agreement. It's a relationship. It's these promises made, and it's a relationship that is far more intimate and personal than merely a legal business relationship. But at the same time, it is far more durable and binding and unconditional than one based merely on feeling and affection. A covenant brings these things together, love and law. It's personal and it's legal. It's affectionate and it's unconditional. It's duty and love, decision and delight, and they bring these things together. Because it's more durable and binding than just our emotions and our personal choice, and yet it's more intimate and affectionate than a legal decision. It brings them both together. That's what a covenant is. Promises made. Being a covenant, then, marriage is a promise of future love, not just a statement of present affections. A promise of future love. It's a decision, a commitment that goes way deeper than the ebbs and flows of emotion. Feelings grow and feelings wane. Covenant is far stronger than that, far more enduring. And so a wedding is not primarily a celebration of current feelings, but is a promise of future love. Tim Keller summarizes it this way. He says, the Bible teaches that the essence of marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. That means that love is more fundamentally action than emotion. Marriage intimately unites feeling and duty, passion and promise. So I just really want us to get this straight in our head. A marriage is a promise of future love, not just a statement of present affections. Do we got that? And remember God's design, that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, a faithful, persevering covenant marriage puts on display the faithful, persevering love of Jesus for his people. Right? Think about Jesus. Jesus does not give up. Jesus does not leave us or forsake us. Jesus forgives and commits and perseveres. Jesus keeps his promises. He loves us in sickness and in health, richer and poorer, for better and worse. Jesus' faithfulness to us is not dependent on our faithfulness to him. When we fail him, he loves us still. When we wander, he pursues us. When we mess up, he's ready to forgive, to show grace, to reaffirm his love, and to keep going. Jesus does not tear us down, he builds us up. Jesus nourishes, he provides, he cares, he sustains us. And in the end, he presents us holy, blameless, glorious bride, won by a persevering sacrificial love. That's what marriage is about. Showing people the love of Jesus through a marital love that never gives up, that never gives in, that never fades or dies, but perseveres through the ebbs and flows of life. See, here's my thing. We spend so much time and energy, money and effort to make the first day of our marriage perfect. Right? The wedding day is such a huge ordeal, right? It takes months and months to plan, even years sometimes. It costs thousands and thousands of dollars. Every little detail is planned, organized, and executed, right? We got the right flowers. We got the right photos. We got the right dress, the right colors, the right clothing, the right food, the right ties have to be just the right words, the right songs, the right people standing in the right places. You got to put it, tape it down because it's got to be there and not there. Everything detailed, right? Who's sitting with who and what food and what's the, every single little thing is planned to the detail. And it's amazing how much we invest in that one day. And I'm not against that. Because it should be a joyous celebration. If marriage is as significant as the Bible says it is, we should celebrate it. But here's the thing. Why is it that we spend so much time, effort, money, energy on the first day of our marriage and ignore the day after it and the day after that and all the days that follow? What would happen if we were as intentional, thoughtful about making sure that the last day of our marriage was as joyous and wonderful as the first day? However many years that Melissa and I have together before God takes one of us home, I want our marriage to be as joyful and life-giving and sweet on the last day as it was on the first day, or better, or better. Well, why do we focus on the first day and ignore the last day? You should be asking yourself, what is the ultimate goal of your marriage? What do you want your marriage to look like when you're 85 years old? And what are the steps you have to take in the years in between? What are the things you have to put in place now, the practices you have to use to get there so that your marriage is as good when you're 85 as it is now? You know, we have retirement plans, most of us. So you outline how much money we need to put away each year so that at a certain age we can retire and have a certain amount of money to live off of. So that you can live a certain lifestyle for a certain amount of years. And we have this very particular plan of investments and retirement and things like that. So we've got it planned that our last years of our finances are settled. We got that sorted out. We got a plan. And yet, why don't we do that with our marriage too? Are we planning for those last days? Studies show that our personal happiness is far more dependent on the quality of our relationships than on money in the bank. And yet we put a lot of energy into making sure there's money in the bank at the end. But are we putting any effort into making sure our relationships have quality in the end? So what steps do you have to take now and in the years in between for you to have a joyful, life-giving marriage when you're 85? Here's my goal. I want to be joyfully married to Melissa at 85 years old, celebrating 65 years together with my best friend, surrounded by grandchildren and great-grandchildren that love and serve Jesus. That's the vision I have for my life at 85. That's what I'm shooting for, right? I don't know how many years God will give me. He could take me tomorrow. I don't know what the future holds. A lot of that might be out of my hands, but I can pursue that vision. Right? I can chase that. I can do things now that most likely will lead to that. What are some things I could do now so that I'm joyfully married at 85? What are some things I can do now so children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are following Jesus? What are the things I can do now to live that life then? Right? So that's the question you need to be asking. That's what I want you to be wrestling with and be thinking through as a couple. Have conversations. Take steps. Invest. Make investments now in your relationship that will bear fruit for decades. Do things like sign up for marriage mentoring. Make investments in your relationship so that you can have not just quantity, but quality of relationship. Do the hard work of forgiveness. You're really going to let this thing destroy you? Do the hard work of forgiveness. Do the work of staying close, of building your friendship, of serving each other, of keeping your promises, and you will reap the reward and the joy later. I am so inspired by couples in their 80s who love each other well, right? My grandma's near the end. She's like 89 years old. Her heart and her kidneys are failing her. She doesn't have much time left. She can't really move around much. She's in a wheelchair, right? She can't really dress herself. It's like just to get up and like do anything, it just strains her completely, maxes her out. And there's my grandpa. He's like 85. He's there loving her, serving her, caring for her, so tender and gentle with her, right? And he's just pouring out himself for her. Why? Because he made a promise. Like 60, 65 years ago, he made a promise. And in sickness and in health, here's sickness. It's a beautiful thing to see people keeping their promises, right? Like we love it with the wedding. It's this high point and these promises made. You know what's even more beautiful? Promises kept. Promises kept. I know the people aren't as pretty and the dress, you know, the flowers, but promise kept is way more beautiful than all the beauty of promises made. So there he is. He's doing that and serving and loving at the end. And I'm inspired by couples like that. I want to keep my promises to the end. God is glorified as people faithfully keep their promises until the end, never giving up on each other, even when it's far more work than it is honeymoon. Because God is a God who never gives up on us. So marriage is a covenant. That's what it is. It is the promise of future love, not just a statement of present affections. It's a promise of future love. So Jesus, in his debate, they ask him about divorce. He avoids the question. And just says, don't forget what marriage is. He goes back to Genesis 2. Don't forget God's beautiful design. That's what marriage is. That's what we're pursuing. But they're not happy with that. They have a rebuttal. They're still trying to trap him. Verse 7. Still trying to trap him. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So they go, why did Moses command? Okay, wait a sec. Did Moses command divorce? I'm going to read it again, and you tell me if Moses commanded divorce, like they're saying. Verse 24, or Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Is that a command? That's not a command. That's a concession, right? It's not a command. It's an if statement. That's like saying to my kids, if you spill your milk on the floor, you have to clean it up, right? Am I commanding my kids? Spill all your milk on the floor, right? And if they didn't spill all their milk on the floor, they'd be breaking my command, right? These teachers are not able to tell the difference between a command and a concession, right? Or you might say, if you get in a car accident, here's what you need to do. That's different than go get in a car accident, right? If you find yourself lost in the store and you can't find us, stay where you are and we'll go find you. These are not commands, they're concessions. They're instructions for how to deal with these unfortunate circumstances if they arise. If you do find yourself in this situation, here's what you need to do. See, Deuteronomy is not commanding divorce any more than I command my children to dump milk on the floor. What it does is it's giving certain protections for the wife who's being sent away. She's very vulnerable. The law is protecting her. And Deuteronomy is especially outlawing wife swapping as a practice. It never commands divorce. It regulates and gives concessions to protect people in this tragic situation. So then Jesus rightly corrects that when he talks about Moses not commanding but allowing, right? Why did Moses allow divorce? It was not good. It's not commanded, but it was, in Jesus' words, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce. So not commanded, allowed. Not good, but a result of a hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Well, what is that speaking to? What's going on there, right? A resistance to God, God's ways, a stubbornness, a chosen determination to disobey, to go our own way. Can you think of a prominent place in the Old Testament where it talks about hardening of hearts, hardness of hearts, that type of language? Because I don't think Jesus just slipped it out by accident, but chose this phrasing very intentionally. Can you think of an example? So Pharaoh, right? The story of Exodus. 19 times in the book of Exodus, we're told that Pharaoh had a hard heart. He stubbornly refused to obey God's word. See, when we divorce, we aren't obeying God's command. We're disobeying it. We aren't walking in the way of Moses. We're walking in the way of Pharaoh. This is not God's beautiful design. In Jesus' words, from the beginning, it was not so. See, our model then is not this hard-hearted exception, but our model is God's beautiful design of lifelong covenant. So divorce happens because of hard hearts. See, where there's repentance, where there's honesty, where there's forgiveness, where there's reconciliation, you won't see divorce. Divorce happens when people are entrenched in their positions, hardened against each other. Now look, I get that there are lots of different circumstances. It takes two people to get married, and in Canada, it only takes one to get divorced. So I understand that, right? I understand that there's complexity. I get that there's situations of abuse. There's all kinds of situations and scenarios, and I'm giving overarching wisdom, and there's certain, I get that there's different circumstances, okay? But ultimately, Jesus is saying divorce is not good. And it only happens because we live in a sinful, broken world. It's not God's design. It's not the vision that we're pursuing. It's a result of brokenness. Situations are complex, and in certain circumstances, the Bible actually allows for divorce, but it's never God's design. It's never best. And while the Pharisees wanted to know when they can get out of marriage free, right? Jesus sends them back to Genesis, back to God's design, to the beauty of lifelong covenant, promises made and promises kept. Divorce may happen, but we need to keep our eyes on the goal of lifelong covenant. And the problem, as we think about the mystery of marriage, the problem with divorce is that it actually says something untrue about God, right? It doesn't display the gospel, it displays something else. Because marriage is a picture of the gospel, it puts on display for everyone to see the love that Christ showed for the church. This is the mystery of marriage. That marriage isn't about marriage is about Christ and how he treats the church. And so what does divorce say about Christ and the church? I mean, what message does our marriage display when we break our promises and abandon the one that we've committed life to? You know, throughout the Bible, God shows himself to be a covenant-keeping, faithful God. His bride is constantly unfaithful, but he is faithful. His love and loyalty are not dependent on their faithfulness, is dependent on who he is. He made a covenant. He made promises, and he will show grace and keep them no matter what. You know, studies even show us that divorce is, in a sense, divorce is contagious. Right? Couples with divorced friends or family are 75% more likely to divorce, and remarriages have a way higher divorce rate than first marriages. Divorced people are far more likely to divorce again. It's because once divorce enters your mind as a viable option, you're much more likely to actually take it. It touches in with what Holden and Vicky were sharing. It gets much more likely that you'll take it if that's a live option for you. But if divorce is not an option to you, it forces you into the hard but good work of reconciliation, forgiveness, and covenant. with divorce off the table, you have to work at your marriage. You have to show forgiveness. You have to invest. You have to solve your problems together. So I would urge you, if you're married, to settle in your minds that divorce is not an option to you. Lock the back door, commit to the relationship for life, and when it gets hard, put in the work. Do the hard work of repentance and honesty and confession and forgiveness, understanding of learning and growing. Close the back door. Don't take it. Don't even let it be a live option to you. And then Jesus brings it all together with this statement. It's pretty radical, but this is what Jesus has to say, verse 9. Kind of wrapping up this whole discussion. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Wow. He says not only is divorce wrong, he ratchets it up a notch. In fact, if you divorce and marry someone else, that's adultery, he says. Because God has joined you together with a spouse for life in a covenant, promises made, and now you're off with someone else. That's adultery. And what Jesus is implying is that God maybe will not recognize your divorce. He may not be on the same page as the government. He may not be on board with our covenant breaking. And so if you have a cavalier attitude, and that's what's going on in this debate, just a cavalier attitude about marriage and divorce and remarriage, this is an adultery issue. And that's pretty radical, right? I mean, there it is. Jesus just comes out and says it. He's not afraid of the consequences. And Jesus is calling us to 100% commitment to our spouse. Because both in his culture and in ours, there are those who view marriage as disposable. You stick with it for as long as you can. It comes, it goes, so be it. That's just the way it is. But Jesus is calling us to something far deeper, far greater, far more beautiful. Something that perseveres through the challenges. Something that works through the problems. Something that lasts a lifetime. Now, Jesus does give an exception here, doesn't he? There's one circumstance that Jesus gives where he says remarriage is not adultery. And he uses the word porneia, that's where we get the word porn. It's a generic term that means some kind of sexual immorality. Could be adultery, but it's not specifically adultery. There's a different word for adultery. So it's sort of a junk drawer, generic, catch-all term for sexual immorality. So in the case where one spouse has broken covenant through sexual immorality, the other spouse is no longer bound to that covenant. So sexual immorality can break a covenant, but it doesn't have to break the covenant, right? Because of God's forgiveness of us, we are able to forgive others. We're able to rebuild. We're able to reconcile. We're able to show grace and welcome them back. That's what God does to us again and again, but we're not bound in that case. It's not sin. 1 Corinthians 7 adds a second exception. If two unbelievers marry, one of them comes to Christ, the unbeliever is unwilling to live with the believer, and so the unbeliever abandons the relationship and breaks covenant, then that believer is no longer bound to the covenant. The covenant is absolved in that case as well. The believer's not bound. And then there's a third exception, which is death. The death of a spouse breaks, the covenant ends, because it's still for life. And in that case, it's not sinful. The remaining spouse is free to remarry if they choose. So in these three cases, divorce and remarriage is not adultery. It's not sinful, so divorce is permissible. So let me say, divorce may be permissible, but that doesn't mean it's required. Ideally, even in the case of adultery, a husband and wife can walk in repentance, forgiveness, and put on display the surprising grace and sacrificial love and commitment of Christ in the church. It can be a beautiful picture. Now, question. So divorce is sin. Is divorce forgivable? Yes, it is sin, but it is forgivable. Divorce may happen. The good news of the gospel is that on the cross, Jesus died for all our sin, even our marital failures. And as we confess, as we repent, there is forgiveness of sin. The gospel is big enough for all our sin. Divorce is a sin, but Jesus died for sinners. There's good news. There's grace. So I'm not here to pile on guilt if you are divorced. I am here to tell you to close the back door and give yourself 100% to your marriage, the relationship that you're in, to be in covenant together. So here's a question that sometimes may come up as we think about Jesus' teaching. If remarriage is wrong, Should someone leave that second marriage? Right? And the answer is no. Though the marriage maybe should not have been entered, it's still valid. Before marriage, there's certain qualifications for who we can marry. We're not just free to marry anyone. 1 Corinthians 7:39, for instance, says that Christians, they are only to marry in the Lord, meaning another follower of Jesus. That following Jesus, Christian faith is not a hobby, but it becomes so wrapped up in my identity that it has to be crucial when I'm choosing a spouse. But then I stand before God and the church and I make promises to my wife and her to me, and God does something. He creates something and bonds us together. And I'm married. And now that I'm married, there is one requirement for marriage, to stay married. And that is the person I married, right? I stay married to the person I married. Who am I qualified to marry? Well, there's certain qualifications for who you can marry. But once you're married, there's one qualification, the name on the marriage certificate, right? Even if they're not a believer, once married, we keep our promises. Before you marry, qualifications, have to marry another believer. After you marry, the right person is the person whose name is on your marriage certificate. You know, some people go, oh, you know, what if I marry the wrong person? Well, you know who the right person is? Look at your marriage certificate. That's the right person. That's the person that you're supposed to be married to. There isn't some mysterious right person out there. It's the name on the certificate. It's right there. That's the person. That's the right person that you're supposed to stay married to. Because marriage is a promise of future love. Now, the good news about this passage that Jesus is teaching about divorce and remarriage, there's this amazing, if you look at it the right way, there's this amazing good news. And that is that Jesus will never divorce his bride. Jesus is always faithful. Whether you are married, single, divorced, widowed, I don't care. This is good news. If you repent of your sin, if you trust Jesus for salvation, if you follow him, if he's your savior, your treasure, you are his bride. That is how he sees you. And this is how he treats you. And we, his people, have a husband who will never, ever divorce us. Jesus is a faithful husband. Jesus will never divorce his bride. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will never abuse us. He will never leave his bride. He will never abandon her. He will always love her. He will always take her back when she wanders and repents. He is patient. He provides. He always serves. He always loves. He pours out himself for his bride. This is the good news, because this is how Jesus will treat us. So the radical call of Jesus to persevere in marriage, to never divorce and remarry, is a hard teaching. I get that. It's also a beautiful picture of the gospel for us. You might think, wow, Jesus' teaching is pretty radical here. You know what? And it's interesting. This is not new to us. His disciples felt the same way. In the next verses, they're like, that's marriage. Maybe we shouldn't get married, right? Is what they say. That's their response. If that's marriage, maybe it's better not to marry. And Jesus' basic answer is, yeah, maybe it is better, right? Because marriage isn't for everyone. Some people are called to get married. Other people aren't. Marriage is not necessary for salvation. It's not required for discipleship. It's not required to be a faithful follower of Jesus. You know, some people are called to marriage as a lifelong covenant. Other people are called to singleness. Yes, marriage is hard and the commitment is big. Not everyone is called to it. Some are and some aren't. And that's how the passage ends, concluding that, yeah, marriage is a bigger, more glorious, more difficult, more beautiful thing than we imagined it. And it may not be for everyone. I'll close with this. Hernan Cortez, famous Spanish explorer, came to the Yucatan Peninsula, now what's called Mexico. He arrived in 1519, and he came to take the Aztec gold back to Spain. He arrived, a bunch of boats, 500 soldiers, 100 sailors. They arrive on the coast. They disembark from their boats. They land on the beach, and as they land on the beach, they realize in that moment that the Aztec armies are entrenched and sitting above them waiting. They realized there's no way we can do this. They're waiting for us. They aren't just going to, you know, come, take our gold. It's over here. They're ready for us, and they're going to fight. And so Cortez's men saw this, and they began immediately thinking of retreat. We got to get out of here. So what they did is, in the dark of night, they decided they would organize a group to go back to the boats and sail off to Cuba and escape. Cortez found out about it. He killed the mutinous sailors and soldiers in the sight of all of them. And then with his whole group lined up there, he ordered a few men to go back to the boats and burn the boats, burn the ships, burn every last ship to the bottom of the sea. And you can imagine the men, right? Just pleading with them, don't do it. How are we going to get out of here? How are we going to get home? How are we going to escape? And Cortez says, if we're going to get home, it's going to be on their ships. No retreat, no surrender. We're in 100%. We are doing this. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. Full-blooded commitment. Burn the ships. Close the back door. See, retreat easy when it's an option sitting there in your head. As long as the option to quit is available to you, when things get hard, you will take it. You will take it. In your marriage, make quitting impossible. Burn the ships. Burn them all. Move forward. Right? Close the back door. Make divorce unthinkable to you. Choose to remove it from your marriage vocabulary. And when it gets hard, you'll work at it. You forgive, you repent, you get help, you get mentoring, you keep your promises, and you work for better days. It will get better. If you work at it, I promise it will get better. Studies show that people that are on the brink and in difficulty, if they work at it, in 5 years, it's all better. Things get fixed. There's seasons that go up and down. Work at it. Forgive, get help, move forward, keep your promises, and hope for better days. There's only one direction. We move forward together. There is no back. There's no retreat. Burn the ships. See, marriage is a promise of future love. Keep the promise. Work at it, believing that there are better days ahead, because there are.